good to have you here this evening. We are in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. So if you want to start turning your Bibles there. And before we get started, we have a sister in the Lord with us from West Covina, out in goes to Calvary Chapel out there. We want to pray for her. Her name is Angela, and she's out here with her three boys, and it's a hard time for her. Brother Mike, is it? Just passed away. And they just had a viewing just before service tonight. And how old was he? 28. He got some kind of a bacteria in his heart valves that he went in the hospital one day, and then the next day he passed away. So he came to the Lord about 3 years ago. So we know where he is. He's with the Lord. He's at home, at rest, in perfect peace. But for those left behind, it's always the toughest. You know, as we did that funeral for that young man last Thursday, he was 24 years old, and it's always difficult when anybody passes away, especially those who are young and they have so much in front of them, but, you know, eternity is just a heartbeat away. So let's pray for Angela and her boys. Father, we come before you, and we just ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would bring comfort and peace into her heart, into her family's heart. We pray, Father, that you would just knit hearts together, Lord, and those that may not know you that are out here, we pray that this tragedy would draw them to you. And Father, we pray for Angela, that you would just wrap your arms around her and just comfort her and her three sons. And we just pray, Father, that you would bless her and bring that perfect peace that surpasses all understanding into her heart and mind. Lord, we thank you for the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. As Peter says, we have that living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Lord, we thank you for the free gift of life, eternal life in you. And we hold fast to that promise, Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so, Father, may you quicken all of our hearts and minds to realize just how precious ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Lord, we need you in every situation. With all the obstacles that we face, all the giants before us, Lord, may we walk in your strength. May we walk in the faith that you've given us. And we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we thank you that we can feed upon your word day by day. Lord, teach us now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Just a reminder, we have the Art of Marriage seminar that's coming up in a few weeks. So there's a sign up. What is it, March 16th and 17th? Is that right? I think it's those dates. It's a Friday and a Saturday. And there's a sign up in the foyer. We've got like 34 people signed up for that, plus the marriage mentor, so looking forward to it. It should be a great time. Elizabeth's going to do the food lunch for that on Saturday, and whatever it's going to be, it'll be good. That's right. And anyway, so I encourage you to sign up. It should be a great time. I haven't been through that series, but I've heard a lot of good things about it. Keep the Easter service in prayer. It's going to be April 8th this year, and that'll be here at the church. We got the Wild Game Feast May 19th coming up, and that should be a great outreach. And then July, you know, most of you are familiar with Night Vision that takes place down in Olathe every year. It's, I think, a two-day event now. Victoria Hurst puts that on. And, you know, I went to a planning meeting last year, and it was different. She loves the Lord. She is definitely different, but she has a heart for the lost. And I know Ben Garotti down at Calvary Chapel Montrose, he used to work for her, and he's encouraged her to bring Greg Laurie out to give the message at the Night Vision, because some of the guys she's had out haven't been so great. Mixed bag there. But anyway, Greg Laurie is going to be coming out this year and preaching the gospel at Night Vision. So that'll be pretty neat. So that's worth the price of admission right there. Hopefully. Anyway, turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We pick up the scene with the army of Israel on one side, the Philistine army on the other side, the Valley of Elah in between. And when we were there in Israel, we stood in this very valley, and some people picked up some stones out of that dry creek bed where David would pick up his stones to slay Goliath. And so let's open up in chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socal, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socal and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in a battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them." Now, nothing new here, because the Philistines were becoming more and more aggravated with the Israelites. They were coming against the Israelites continually, and there was a lot of conflict at this time. Only this time, the Philistines are going to bring out their champion warrior, this massive guy named Goliath. And we'll see, this guy was huge. This guy is just amazing as far as a physical specimen, you might say. It says in verse 4, "And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." So this is one big dude. I mean, this guy is massive. A cubit, it says this man is 6 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches, plus a span is about 9 inches. So you add it up, and this guy is about 9 feet 9 inches tall. And he is just massive. I mean, this is a guy that we'll see. He probably weighs about 600 to 700 pounds. The Green Bay Packers would love to have a guy like that on their defensive line. Any basketball team in the NBA would love to have a guy like that. I mean, the rim in basketball is 10 feet high. This guy's head was only 3 inches below the rim. Reaching his hand up, he could probably touch the top of the backboard. I mean, this guy is huge, and plus he's, massive. 600, 700-pound guy. Now, Goliath, as we'll see, was very intimidating. He's a large obstacle, and he is a guy that represents any obstacle in life that we might face. And a lot of us face different obstacles from time to time. He symbolizes those things that get in our way. And Jesus says, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, "Be uprooted and cast into the sea, and it will be done." And so Goliath is really representative of just those large obstacles. And we all have different obstacles before us. There could be a large obstacle of, suffering or pain or discouragement or disease or depression, just this massive wall in front of you of just discontentment or whatever it could be. We need to walk by faith and not by sight. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord, as we'll see in this story here before us. So Goliath, huge, massive guy. It says in verse 5, "He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail," or those like scales almost, these metal plates all over his torso and in his chest, protection. So a coat of mail or scales. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And so just his armor weighs between 150 to 175 pounds. I mean, that's a lot of armor he's wearing. It says that he had a bronze armor on his legs. Wait a minute. That's right. Verse 6. "He had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him." So just the tip of his spear weighs between 15 and 20 pounds. I mean, you got to be big and strong and massive to be able to throw a spear when the head of it is like a bowling ball. I mean, a bowling ball, 16-pound bowling ball, that's about how much the tip of his spear weighed. So just imagine how big this thing was, and him be able to throw that. This guy's huge. He's scary, and the scary part is we'll see he wants to fight. Verse 8, "Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And so he's putting forth this challenge to the Israelites. Send out your best warrior. You know, one-on-one. This is a death match. This is a cage match to the death. You know, one-on-one. If he beats me, we're going to serve you Israelites. If I beat him, you Israelites, you're going to serve us. Now, this is known as corporate solidarity, where one stands in the place of many. This is what our government's supposed to be based on, where, you know, the president of the United States is supposed to be representing the whole nation. You see it way back in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve fell into sin, their one sin led to the death of the world, the death of all of us. We're all born with a sin nature. Yet we see in Romans chapter 5, not only did Adam die and brought sin into the world because of his brought death in the world because of his sin, then Jesus comes along, the second Adam, he dies, sheds his blood so that all might be saved, that come to faith and trust in him for salvation. So corporate solidarity. He's saying, "I kill your guy, we'll serve you, or you'll serve us. You know, if your guy kills me, then us Philistines will serve you." So he's challenging the Israelites. Verse 11, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." I mean, they're totally intimidated. They're fearful of this situation here. But again, you would be, I'm sure I would be, looking at this massive Hulk, 9'9", 600-pound beast, you know, that's threatening to, you know, rip you apart. But as we'll see, that's their problem. And that's so often our problem. We look at the obstacle in the front of us, in the way, and we get our eyes on that problem instead of on the Lord. And that's when we get defeated. That's when we get discouraged. We need to keep looking to the Lord. Turn with me back to Numbers chapter 13. This is a very similar situation. We talked about this many months ago, and we were back in Numbers 13. Starting in verse 26. This is when the Israelites, they've been brought out of Egypt. They're on their way to the Promised Land. They're only about a week away from the Promised Land, from Egypt up into the Promised Land. They're making their way up there. God says, "You can go into the land," yet the people were afraid, so they talked Moses into letting them send 12 spies in, and Joshua and Caleb and these other 10 spies, they go all over the Promised Land, they scope it out, and they come back, and Joshua and Caleb have a great report. These other 10 spies have a bad report, but notice what happens here in Numbers 13, verse 26. "So they departed, came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" So look at this. This is great. I mean, these grapes were huge, you know, like peaches, you know, these big grapes and all the fruit they had, pomegranates. It's a great land. Nevertheless, verse 28, "The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there," these giants. "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." You know, it's like lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, they're all freaked out because of the people living in the Promised Land. "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.'" So what we see here is the 10 men out of the 12, they look at the situation, they see the Promised Land, they see it's great, but they report the facts accurately, but they interpret the data wrongly. They look at the giants in the land and the people in the land as a problem, when Joshua and Caleb look at the people in the land as not a problem, but this is our victory. God has given this land to us. Now, when we get our eyes off the Lord and we start focusing on the situation, so often the size of our God diminishes. You know, we start seeing our God get smaller and smaller in comparison to the problem. It's got to be the opposite. When you get your eyes on the Lord, he's awesome. He's huge, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And compared to any problem we might face, God is infinitely greater and stronger. Now, fear and faith don't mix. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder to those who diligently seek him. So here's Caleb in verse 30 again. He tells the people, we're able to take it. Let's go in at once. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So, a very sad situation. They don't go in. They have all this pessimism around them. Nothing gets accomplished when you have a bunch of people that are very pessimistic about God, and they wander and, you know, wilt in their faith, and they don't step out in faith. It's hard to get anything done. And yet, they blew it. And as a result of their sin and disobedience to the Lord, they end up wandering in the wilderness for the next 40 years. Then when they finally get to go in, the only two from that whole first generation, Joshua and Caleb, they go in. And once they get into the land, they realize the giants in the land, they looked at the Israelites as giants. They were shaking in their boots because they had heard about the God of Israel, the one that parted the Red Sea, the one that provided for them in the wilderness with a fire, pillar of fire at night and the cloud by day, gave them water from the rock. And they were afraid of that God. So when the Israelites come in, they're able to defeat him. So now this is like 300 years later back here in 1 Samuel, and the Israelites are once again fearful of this one giant, Goliath. Now look at verse 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had eight sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. So we saw that last week when Samuel brings the sacrifice into the town there of Bethlehem, and he's going to anoint the new king, which would be David. And as the sons of Jesse pass by, the first one, Eliab, comes past him, and Samuel says, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And God has to quiet him right away. He says, no, he's not the one. You know, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so then the next one, then the next one, all the way down the line, he goes through the seven sons. Isn't there any other sons? And Jesse says, well, yeah, the youngest, the eighth born, little David's out there in the fields with the sheep. Well, bring him in here. And so he anoints David as the king. He won't take the throne for about 15 years after he's anointed. He's in this present time, David's about 16 or 17 years old. So verse 13 says, the three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab. Again, that's the firstborn. Next to him, Abinadab. And the third, Shema. Verse 14, David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. So they're in Saul's army. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul. Remember, he was playing his harp before Saul when the evil spirit came upon Saul. And as David played the harp, the spirit would depart and give Saul rest. So David was doing that. And then other times he'd go back to his father's flock, as it says here. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And that's where David got his early training with the sheep. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Now, 40 days, that's a long time for the Israelites. Every morning, they're finishing up breakfast or in the middle of breakfast, and here comes big old Goliath down by the riverbed taunting the Israelites, you know, defying the God of Israel. Just saying, we're going to tear you apart. You guys are wimps. You're chicken. You can't do anything. I defy your God for 40 days and 40 nights. So every time at dinner, here comes Goliath taunting them and heckling them, scaring them. Then Jesse, verse 17, said to his son David, Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. Now, we see in these two verses part of the reason why David was so successful. He had an obedient heart. You know, his father says, okay, I want you to come in. I want you to take these things to your brothers. They're on the battlefield. And David's like, all right, I'm going to do it. So he leaves. He obeys. He doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't hesitate. And this will be a godly trait that the Lord's going to use in David's life and is going to bless in David's life for most of his life. Now, this is one of the reasons David was a man after God's own heart. He obeyed. Verse 19. Now, Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So the taunting is now escalated to where they're actually fighting among the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper. I mean, he's a responsible lad. Make sure the sheep are taken care of. And took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. You know, basically he comes to his three oldest brothers and says, Dad wants to know how you guys are doing. And I'm here to bring you some supplies. You know, are you guys doing okay? Everything all right here? Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. Now, when the Israelites first come into the promised land, Joshua was mad, and he killed, it says, the giants of the land. But it mentions specifically, he killed all the giants of the land except for in Ashdod and in Gath and in Gaza. And so that's why it says here, Goliath of Gath. They were some of the giants that were not killed at that time. So here's Goliath of Gath. And it says, David heard them, and when all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So all Goliath had to do is just start thumping his way towards the battle line, and then the Israelites see him, you know, that I'm sure, you know, the guy's twice the size, three times the size of most everybody else, and they just run, they flee, they get out of there. Verse 25, so the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. In other words, he'll enrich you with great riches, give his daughter to you, and your father's house will be exempt from taxes for the rest of their life. Now, again, we see how the Israelites had their eyes on the wrong person. They spent more time listening to the taunts of the enemy than on listening to God and his word. And it's so important that we make sure we listen to the words of the Lord and stop listening to the lies of the enemy, because that's really what spiritual warfare is all about. God's word is still alive. It's still powerful. It's still sharper than any two-edged sword. It was in that day as well. God's word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But their faith was weak because they're listening to the enemy's lies rather than the promises of God's word. And so what we're really starting to see here is the real battle. It's a battle that is a spiritual battle. You know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities in the heavenly places. The battle between Satan's lies and God's truth is what spiritual warfare is all about. And as we'll see, the size of the armor and the size of the man Goliath doesn't matter, because God is infinitely stronger than all the armor of man. That's why we need to keep the full armor of God on and in place. So this is what's going to be done for whoever can kill this monster, Goliath. We're going to give you riches. We're going to give you Saul's daughter. Now, as you know, Saul's daughter wasn't a really good prize. Her name, Michal or Michal. She'll end up marrying David and be a real thorn in David's side. You know, I'm sure Saul was thinking, you know, this is a good way to get rid of my daughter. Only one that could handle her would be a giant killer anyway. And so she's kind of thrown into the deal. You'll get lots of money. You'll get tax exemption. But you also got to take my daughter. That's how I'd look at this. So David's curiosity, it's really peaked at this moment. I mean, you mean to tell me King Saul's offering all this stuff and there's nobody here that's going to take on this big old ugly guy? I mean, you guys are going to let him taunt the Lord? You're going to let him defy the Lord? You're going to, you know, just stand by and listen to this? That was David's biggest concern. David was not concerned about the prizes, the riches, tax exemption. He didn't care about that. He's mad because the name of the Lord's being blasphemed. He's upset because the character of God is being challenged. In David's mind, he's thinking, what about the glory of God? You know, isn't our God the one that parted the Red Sea? Isn't our God the one that provides for us? Isn't he the one that gave us the promised land? And here you guys are taunted and being, you know, yelled at, and you're afraid of this guy? So that's David's heart. It says in verse 27, so shall it be for the done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, verse 28, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, why do you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. So here's his oldest brother mocking David, ridiculing David. What are you doing down here? Why don't you go back and, you know, be with the sheep, little guy? You know, take a hike. You know, again, David's like 16, 17 years old at this point. And he said, you just want to see warfare going on. You know, you want to get on your little Game Boy and watch these guys battle it out. And, you know, that's his attitudes towards David. And again, the enemy will use anybody, even those closest to you, to try and quench your zeal for the Lord and your love for serving the Lord. So it's like, get out of here, David. And then notice in verse 29, this is one of the key verses in this chapter. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. In other words, is there not a cause? And these people answered him as the first ones did. Just go home, little boy. You know, this is not for you. You're too wimpy. You're too weak. You can't be doing this. But David's cry is, we've got a cause. We've got a good reason to go after this big oaf. I mean, look what he's doing. Listen to what he's saying. This guy's mocking the true and living God. And he's going from one person to another, you know, saying, we got a cause here, folks. We got a reason to be going up against this guy. I mean, why are we standing around listening to him blaspheme our God, and we just stand here and we're cowering from this guy? So everybody's looking at him like, just get away. But we need to realize we have a cause also. And it's not a worldly cause. It's not a political cause. That's not our cause. Our cause is the gospel. You know, to proclaim the gospel to those who are dying in their sins, to those who are lost and without hope, that don't know Jesus. Listen to this from John chapter 18. I love this because talk about a cause. This is a reason Jesus came. And he says, this is Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate is questioning him. Do you have a kingdom? Are you really a king? And Jesus answers him in John 18 verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. Now notice, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who hears of the truth, or everyone who is of the truth, hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And then he leaves. He doesn't even stick around for the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. That's our cause. That's the whole reason he says I came. This is the cause for being here, that we might proclaim the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. So David's saying the same thing. We got a cause here. We got to stand up for God. We can't just sit here and let people mock the Lord and taunt the Lord. You know, if you got people that you work with that are constantly, you know, using God's name in vain, or they're constantly, you know, mocking creation or whatever, tell them. It's like, you know what? Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. He loves you. He died for you. You know, you don't need to be, you know, a jerk about it, but let them know there's a reason why we believe what we believe. You know, we don't have blind faith. We have faith in the risen, living Lord and Savior. So, verse 31. Now, when the words of David, which David spoke, were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." So Saul says the same thing. "Come on, David, you're just a kid. You're wet behind the ears. This guy's going to eat you for lunch. You don't have a chance. You might as well not even try." So Saul, the king of Israel, just being so discouraging towards David. But David said to Saul, verse 34, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it." You know, I don't know what David had in his other hand, but man, he was one tough cookie here. "Caught it by its beard, and then he struck and killed it." Verse 36, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." So he looks at Goliath as just another big dumb animal. You know, and I've killed a lion and a bear going after one of my dad's sheep, and here this big animal is mocking all the flock of God, and that was David's heart. He saw the people there as God's flock, and I'm not going to let this guy keep crushing him. He'll go after him. He has faith here, and his faith was strong in the Lord. I mean, he's really giving a defense for the hope that's within him. And notice that he's not ashamed to admit, "You know, I'm a shepherd. You know, that's all I am." You know, his brother ridiculed him, but now he uses his experience as a shepherd to show what God has done with his life. "I protected my father's sheep. You know, I killed that lion. I killed that bear. I'm not afraid of this Philistine." So we see that David was faithful in his calling, and so must we. We need to be faithful in what God called us to do. You know, don't back off of what God's called you to do. Go for it with the Lord. Be faithful with what he's given you. And when you're faithful in the little things, God will open up other doors for you. If you're not faithful in the little things, God will take away those responsibilities from you. Well, in verse 37, it says, "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear.'" So David knows where his strength came from. He knows who was his protector. He knows who gave him strength to come against the lion and the bear. It wasn't David. He goes, "It's the Lord." And so, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." I mean, how are you going to argue with a guy like this? I mean, David's full of faith and confidence in the Lord, not in himself, but in the Lord. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. Now, this is great. Saul even recognizes David's faith, but he still wants to give David his worldly possessions to help him in this battle. You know, remember, Saul is head and shoulders above all the Israelites. And here's David, this 16-year-old, 17-year-old kid, and Saul says, "Here, take my armor." So this stuff's overly big on him. He can hardly move. He's just kind of like, "This is stupid. I can't even do anything with this armor on." But again, when you've got God on your side, when you've got God's word in your heart, you don't need all the stuff that the world has for you. You don't need to clothe yourself with all the things of this world. It's going to bog you down and keep you from running the race that God has for you. We don't need to rely on a bunch of worldly philosophies in order to make this church grow. I mean, I get stuff in the mail all the time, how to grow your church. No, it's the Holy Spirit of God that takes the Word of God that changes the people of God. And it's us as individuals building up in our faith, walking in the Spirit that's going to reach out to the lost around us. We don't need Madison Avenue techniques to try to grow the church or get more money. You know, I feel like David putting on Saul's armor. That stuff, it doesn't fit. You know, the helmet's too big, the sword's too heavy. This stuff just doesn't work. We got to do it God's way and not the way of the world. So Jesus says to us, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's that harness that the cattle would wear. They put the harness on the cattle when they'd pull the plow. That was called a yoke. Jesus says, put my yoke on you, on yourself. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. The world's yoke is just heavy, it's burdensome. It's not going to let you do what God's called you to do. So we don't want to be copycats of the world. We got the Holy Spirit of God. We got the Word of God. That's really all we need. Now, verse 40. Then he took his staff in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag and a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, people always ask the question, why did he take 5 smooth stones out of the brook? Did he think, well, if I miss with the first one, I need these other 4 in here, so I'll just keep slinging until I run out and hope I hit him at some point? I don't think that's where David's faith was. We'll read later on, I think it's in Chronicles, or 2 Samuel maybe. Later on, we'll read that Goliath had 4 brothers. And I think these 4 brothers are probably somewhere up back in the distance. And David knew that. He goes, I'm taking 5 stones out of here because once this big oaf drops, if his brothers come after me, I'm going to drop them too. I think that's how much faith and trust David had in the Lord. Not in his own abilities, but in what God was going to do. So he takes these 5 smooth stones. I picked up a few years ago when we were in Israel, and then last year when we were there. You can get stones out of the dry brook there. It's pretty cool. A couple times ago when I was in Israel, the guide said, yeah, every Tuesday they bring a truckload of new smooth stones. And he was joking. That's not true. He just figured all of us tourists will take stones, but that's not true. They don't do that. But quite a few of us did pick some up. It's pretty neat. Anyway, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because this is what we're seeing here before us. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's a spiritual battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Kind of tongue-in-cheek. But he says, but I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. You know, even though we're in these bodies of flesh, that's not how we fight spiritual battles. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, picture Goliath here. He's taunting the Lord. He's, you know, mocking the God of Israel. David is going to come against this guy who's casting down arguments. He's going to and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I wonder if the Apostle Paul, I wonder if he had David on his mind when he wrote this, because let's go back here to 1 Samuel. Notice what happens here. In verse 41, so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. That's always funny. He's mocking him. He's belittling him. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. I mean, the pride and arrogance of Goliath. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Again, pride always comes before a fall. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And I can picture God saying, "Yes, that's my boy. You know, this is why he's a, you know, man after God's own heart." David has the proper view of this battle. He didn't see it as a contest between Goliath and himself. You know, he sees this as a contest between a giant and the Lord. That's where the battle is. This is, David knew this was, you know, he had no chance against this giant, but he knew the giant had no chance against the Lord. That's where David's faith is. And so we need to get our eyes off of the giants in our lives, get our eyes back on the Lord. You know, Jesus alone can defeat the giants and give us the victory, whatever it might be, whatever that obstacle is in front of your life. Again, what are the giants in your life? How can Jesus make a difference? Again, if it's discouragement, depression, illness, whatever it might be, there's not always instant healing, but God can give you faith, he'll give you strength, he'll give you whatever you need to get through that difficult obstacle. So David understood the power of God. He knew that if God is for you, it doesn't matter who's against you. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Verse 46. David says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And that's David's real motive, that there is a God in Israel. He is alive. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And that's David's motive. God's honor, God's glory. Not the prizes, but the name of the Lord. "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear." Again, the weapons of our warfare, not carnal. "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now, I'm wondering how much the Israelites were standing around looking at David, listening to this, thinking, "Oh, sure nice knowing this kid. You know, this guy's toast. This guy's going to get slaughtered." I mean, that's probably where their faith was, but David's faith was in the Lord. Now, this was much more than just a battle between these two guys. This is a battle between the one true God of Israel and the false pagan gods of the Philistines. And notice how David is viewing this. He calls this army of the Lord an assembly here. "Then all this assembly shall know." They're gathered together. They're assembled together. Not so much to battle themselves, but it's like they're there to watch what God is going to do. And they're not going to be disappointed because God is going to do something awesome here. Verse 48. "So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." Now, he's got no fear. He's not sitting there shaking, watching this guy come towards him. He's just sprinting towards this big oaf. And he's reaching into his bag, as we'll see here. "Then David put his hand into his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth with a big stunned thud." I mean, he just, you know, this guy's got a giant helmet on. They said probably a visor on. He probably had the visor up. He's got all this big armor on. This is a God shot. You know, David just, wow, launches this thing, and it finds a perfect spot right there in his forehead. It says it sinks into his forehead, buries into Goliath's forehead. Boom. 600-pound giant defensive lineman. Splat on the ground. Dead. Stunned. Verse 50, "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David." I mean, Goliath, He thought he was well protected. He thought, I've got this little wimp. No problem here. Leaves one little opening, and he's dead meat. Be careful. Satan's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking who may devour. He's just waiting for you to drop your shield of faith, just a little bit. Just looking for that opening where he's going to shoot that fiery dart. You need to be careful because the enemy is always looking for a way to trip you up. Verse 51, therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, the giant sword, and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. What does James tell us? Resist the devil, he will flee from you. So the enemy flees. Now, they broke their promise. What did Goliath say? You kill me, then all the Philistines will be your servants. As soon as they see Goliath drop, those guys start running for their lives. Now, the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted. Now, their faith is pumped up. Pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley into the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaaraim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. So for years, David carried around Goliath's head like a trophy. You know, this is what the Lord can do. The battle belongs to the Lord. It must have been gross after a while, but, you know, that's what they did back then. Now, again, just as David's victory caused Israel to arise and rejoice and go after the enemy, I mean, think of the victory of Jesus, dying on the cross, buried in the tomb. He's alive, risen from the tomb. He's passed through the heavenlies, makes a mockery of the prince of the power of the air, and we can rejoice and we can walk in the victory he's given us. I mean, Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. That's why we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. We don't have to walk in fear, walk in faith. Keep your eyes on the Lord. The victory over all of our giants is won. And as we put our faith and confidence in God to deliver us, we see those victories moment by moment before us. Verse 55, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. In other words, he wanted to know who his daughter was going to be marrying into, what family. You know, David had already been serving before Saul. Saul didn't even recognize him. And when you're walking in that kind of faith, there's a change in your countenance. There's a change in your attitude. You know, there's a glow almost as you have the joy of the Lord as your strength. Let me close with Psalm. Turn to Psalm 27, an apropos psalm here. This is a psalm of David. Good picture of what he just went through. Beautiful psalm in any occasion, but it takes on special significance as we see it from the perspective that God is faithful. He says in verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war may arise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. The rock is Jesus. We'll stop there. You can read the rest of the psalm on your own. It's a great psalm, but the beauty of the Lord, that's what he sought after. God's name, that's what he was upholding. God's honor, that's what he was living for. And God gave him a great victory over that giant. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that that same faith that was upon David, that was in David, because the Holy Spirit was upon him, you've given us the same Holy Spirit. We have the same faith. Lord, we put our faith and trust in you, knowing that you are greater than any obstacle that the world or our flesh or the devil puts up against us. And Lord, I pray that we would walk by faith and not by sight. We would keep our eyes on you. No matter how difficult the day might get, no matter how difficult things might become in this world, in our nation, in the next year or so, no matter what direction this world goes, Lord, we want to follow you and stay close to you, knowing that everything is going according to your perfect plan. You said in this world, there will be tribulation, but take courage. You, Jesus, you've overcome the world. You tell us that in the last days, men's hearts are going to go from bad to worse. But Lord, thank you for the new heart that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that we are alive in Jesus. We're a new creation in Christ. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. Lord, we know that there's going to be great apostasy in these last days. People are going to be changing your word, denying your name, turning away from you, and trying to turn others away from you and the truth of your word. Lord, may we continue to hold fast to your word and the promises you've given us, knowing that this world will pass away, but your word will endure forever. And so, Lord, we thank you. We praise you. We give you all the glory for this amazing story of David defeating the giant Goliath. We thank you, Lord, that we have victory in Christ. We are more than conquerors through you, Lord, who love us. And we thank you that you are with us, you are for us, and because you're for us, it really doesn't matter who's against us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, Father, I pray you'd bless my brothers and sisters that are here tonight. Bring comfort, peace, encouragement, strength, whatever they need, Lord, may you meet their needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you supply all that we need. And we love you and we thank you. We thank you for our spouse, we thank you for our family, we thank you for our church here. We just thank you, Lord, for everything that you have done for us. May we be a thankful, grateful people and give you the glory for everything that takes place in our lives, because we know that all things do work together for good to those that love you and are the called according to your purpose. We commit our hearts to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we close in a song.